Today we're going to take a look still at chapter 7 in the book Fire and the Staff. So if you have that, you can follow along there. We're going to take a look at the evolution, or actually the seeds or foundations of what we know today as American evangelicalism. We started into that a little bit last week, but now to the foundations of that, looking at history, American history, kind of as the foundation for evangelicalism. Of course, we call it American evangelicalism, but I think it's influenced a lot of world theology as well. So we'll start there, page 215 in your book, if you've got that. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day, for the celebration of salvation that you've given us in Christ, that we receive in your word and your sacraments. And Lord, we thank you that we are assured of our salvation each and every day by your Spirit working through the word that you have given to us. We pray that you would strengthen us in our faith as we learn about the faith given to us through the apostles and through the church fathers and those who have handed it down to us, including our parents and other teachers. We pray that you would allow us to understand this to the best of our ability, to conserve this truth as well, and to pass it on to future generations that they too can reap the benefits of your salvation. We pray that you'd guide us in all these things, keep us steadfast in this faith to life everlasting, as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, any questions or comments on anything in the book at this point, going back to reflecting or in chapter 7? We talked about the four major issues that arise when the Word and the Spirit are separated. Again, just to highlight those, experience replaces faith. That's number one. Okay, when the Word and Spirit are separated, experience becomes the primary. Okay, so if you haven't experienced the Spirit, then you really aren't part of the faith. Okay, second, we have uncertainty resulting when the Word and the Spirit are separated. This goes back to the previous chapter, again, talking about the water and the well. Okay, and the idea of the Word and the Spirit needing to be linked, remain linked as God has linked them. Third, divisions occur because you're going to have an inequality of spiritual gifts as the world sees them. And so some might have more certainty in the faith, others less certainty. And so you're going to have divisions as a result of that when the Word and Spirit are separated. Fourth, Christ himself ends up taking a back seat. Okay, so we see this in a lot of churches where, yes, the gospel gets you in, but then it recedes into the background as emphasis is put on you and your works as a Christian. Okay, your faith, your heart, where is the Spirit working in you? What about Christ? What about the gospel? You know that already. Don't worry about that. Let's move forward. Okay, whereas Lutherans, we say, no, it's always about Christ, always about the gospel. Nothing we do will be of value at all unless it is rooted in Christ. Okay, and so we need to hear that and receive that grace and forgiveness over and over again. So to page 215 then, the history that's here, he goes through history going back to the 1700s. So talking about John Wesley. Anybody know John Wesley? Okay, a very prominent Christian figure, although I think his brother is the better writer. When he gets to the theology, we have a lot of hymns written by Charles Wesley. He is very good when it comes to Christ and the atonement and justification. John, though, is the one who gets out in front of all the real Christian movements at that time, and he's the face then of this, pre-evangelical movement that happens. Okay, so looking at that first paragraph on page 215, we have here Wesley frustrated because he thought that the love of many of his classmates and countrymen had grown cold. Okay, he wished and prayed for a change in the hearts of the religious leaders of his day. One day a powerful religious experience led him to claim, "My heart was strangely warmed." Subsequently, Wesley developed a method of spiritual discipline that could be employed to change people's lives. Therefore, his followers were called Methodists. Okay, so the Methodist Church comes from John Wesley and this experience of his heart being warm. Okay, what are the dangers that are associated with this concept of, first, the church's life or zeal or whatever has grown cold? Why is that a problem to consider that? Well, how do we determine that? Love has grown cold. What are they looking at to determine that?
Outward appearances.
Right. Outward appearances. not prominent in the eyes of the community. Okay, pastors not constantly appearing on talk shows, radio shows, in the newspapers, all those types of things. Oh, that's a dead church. That's a cold church, right? Go to their worship services. Oh, it's the same old liturgy, the same old hymns. It's boring and it's mundane and all these types of things. Okay, it's cold, it's dead. What are they not looking at? The presence of the Word of God, right? The Word of God is what determines our faithfulness in the presence of the Spirit, not anything else. Yeah, Mike?
The problem you're talking about, the same problem of feelings, like I don't feel like right. This is doing something for me, or
yeah.
Making
yeah.
Church choices on that.
Yes. So this is what Wesley was looking for, right? And this naturally happens, again, looking at some of the theological history, what happens after the Reformation, right? Luther brings people back to the Scriptures, a more academic, scholastic approach. It's objective. But then you get people following Luther. Well, that's good, but it's not resulting in enough good things being done by Christians. So we're glad to have the doctrine, but now we need to focus on the external. Okay. So there needs to be a better feeling from that doctrine so that we can act out our faith. So you get into pietism following Lutheranism, right? So this comes about following the Reformation, an emphasis on good works, and a retreating away from the actual doctrine of justification. Okay. Now, certainly we talk about good works. We've done that plenty in this class. We've talked about it even in the book, right? It flows out of salvation, but it never replaces salvation. Okay, so we need to continue to have the doctrine of justification always before us so that we are inspired and motivated and empowered to do the good that God has given us to do. Okay, but yeah, to be emphasizing the feelings and the emotions, what's the danger of this? Right? It's like my hand outside of my car window when I'm driving. Woo, up and down with the wind, right? It's unstable. Okay? Emotions, feeling the warmth of your heart. What else causes warm feelings in your heart?
Fleshly desires.
Fleshly desires, like a supreme pizza. Yeah, warm feeling in the heart, right? Good tall pitcher of lemonade. You thought I was going to say beer. Well, you can say beer too, right? Okay. Other things, right, that can cause that feeling. Oh, yeah, this is great. Now I'm really on fire, satisfied, content. Problem is, they go away. Okay, not stable. And for Wesley and others who will follow after him, they have that feeling, but what happens when that feeling starts to cool off? Got to wake it up. How do you wake it up? Read the Bible? Not for them. Right? Got to get something more energetic, more exciting. Yeah, stimulating your senses, right? Rather than a poet who is reading poetry calmly and coolly, let's have them read the poetry with vigor and excitement, right? Interpret it in your own way, all those types of things. Okay, so increase the interest, the entertainment value, the novelty aspect, keep it fresh, right? How many of you eat the same exact thing every single day? Nobody? Why? Variety, right? We're naturally wanting a change, otherwise we get tired of it. Okay, so that's the thought behind this concept too with theology. Oh, the same old thing, can't be good. We definitely don't want that. And why would the Spirit ever choose to work through such monotony? Yet he promises to do that. Okay, remain steadfast to his word. Trust that that's where you will find him, because that's where he says he is. Okay, but Christians, nope, that's not good enough. We've got to go beyond that. Terry?
I think that in this instance, emotional times are anticipated for a Sunday gathering on a lot of church settings. And frankly, there's nothing wrong with emotions being part of your worship service setting. I am, in fact, myself, experienced that many times here in our own sanctuary.
Sure.
On any given particular Sunday or service delivery, sermon delivery, whatever. Mm-hmm. But I know, Pastor, as I know all the rest of us do, people who go church services, look forward to church services for the maximum entertainment value. Mm-hmm. And that's unfortunate. Yes, certainly, they have maybe a spontaneous, momentarily emotional high developed on any given 2 minutes during a service setting or something because of a song they might sing. But obviously, that's not the point.
Mm-hmm.
It's right back to what we just mentioned a few moments ago.
Right.
That's the word of God. You've got to do this, but I don't want to downplay emotional settings as being negative or sinful or whatever. It's just that they can be a very important factor or something that you just may have heard spoken and the Holy Spirit moves you.
Certainly.
It just is phenomenal and exciting that you never gave that second thought about what was just mentioned or something, but to go to a church service for the purpose of being entertained, I just can't buy it.
That's right. No. And yeah, you're absolutely right. The emotions are not something to be avoided as humans. God has created them. They're good, right? Jesus has emotions. He weeps when it's necessary to weep. He has compassion, right, over the crowds who are wandering without a shepherd, right? So that guttural feeling, intense emotional reaction, these people are lost. They need me, right? Certainly. Yeah. And even thinking about a presentation of the message, right? This is no way to say that we're trying to make the gospel boring, right? We're not trying to make worship uninteresting. It's not ever the intent, and it's never an excuse. Well, we're doing the word, and that's faithful, so we can be as boring as we want. Well, that's not wise, okay? But look at the Old Testament. Look at the New Testament. Jesus' parables. What did his parables often include? Interesting connections, right? For the people in his context. Oh, that's a fascinating idea. Gathered a lot of audience. Did everybody understand what he was talking about? No. Right? So there's some entertainment value there for sure, but that does not equate with faith and salvation, for sure. The Old Testament, again, the prophets, what's going on with the prophets? They're doing for things that are pretty out of the ordinary, right? No doubt drawing attention to their message. But that doesn't guarantee faith and understanding, okay, or faith and salvation. Okay, so it's certainly there, and we can do that, and we have, you know, tried to make sermons somewhat interesting. I don't want people falling asleep because of me, right? But that doesn't mean we have to put on a show. Definitely not. Yeah, Blake?
Well, in the absence of a valid sacrament, as internal stimulus, they will manufacture thousands of things as invalid external stimulus.
Okay.
That's across the board.
Yeah. So
they don't have the Eucharist.
Right. And that's something that, as Lutherans, it's always the challenge to get us to appreciate what the sacrament does offer, right? Because it's like you said, trying to fill the void of the sacrament with everything else. If we understand and recognize the sacrament itself, that is the most prominent gift of God's grace to us, nothing else compares. Nothing else will matter. We won't need anything else, right? Everything else is just, you know, superfluous or whatever. Okay, but it's impossible to try and replace the sacrament with anything that this world can offer. Okay, so if we can appreciate that, appreciate the sacrament, appreciate God's grace through the Word of God, that's enough. That's faith. Okay? Silly in the eyes of the world to stand in front of the congregation and announce in the stead, and by the command of Christ, your sins are forgiven. You can't do that. The world thinks that's foolishness. As I'm receiving the body and blood of Christ, the world laughs, right? You believe this bread is the body of Christ. You believe this wine is his blood. Nothing changes in the material, right? It doesn't taste any different. Simple faith, right? Foolish, so what? Right? But if we have that faith and simply cling to it, it's everything. Don't need anything else. That's what Christ offers. That's what he wants for his people, and nothing can take that away. Nothing can chip away at that salvation, because it's in God, it's in Christ, and free from our contamination. Beautiful, indeed. Other comments, questions on this part? Okay, so Wesley here, 1700s, again, he's believing that the Word of God has no power of its own, but that God added his power to it whenever he decided. That's Wesley. Okay, so written word, meh. God may add power to it, may not, but the power itself is not in the Word. Still external, we like external power of God, but he himself says it's there in the Word. Okay. So Wesley moves away from that. Okay, you will remember that John Calvin also said the Holy Spirit had to add a secret power to the Word of God. Right? So this is what Luther dealt with. Luther said, Word of God, that's the power, that's everything we need. Others say, well, it's good, but God has to still add something to it to make it work. Otherwise, we'd say, logically, can't be the Word of God, because otherwise it would work all the time. The way we think it should work all the time. But it doesn't. But it works the way God wants it to every time. Right? Isaiah 55. My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish that which I purpose it. So we're not going to see the results we want, necessarily, but God will always get the results he wants. We leave that up to him. Okay, so that's Wesley leading us into this two-stage Christianity on page 216. Okay, to him it is not enough to be forgiven and to be justified before God. Sounds like the foundation for heresy, right? Not enough to be forgiven, justified. You must also be restored to the way things were in the Garden of Eden, your first estate. How do you achieve that estate? You must experience complete holiness, a type of sinlessness in your life. Of course, this is found in many books of the Bible and lots of the writings of the church fathers, right? Wrong. Has no foundation, no support from the Bible, from the early church. And yet, this was Wesley, everything's riding on this two-stage Christianity. Okay, his heartwarming, oh, there's a quote here from Wesley, or a couple of them I should read, sorry. If God should send a man a redeemer, what must that redeemer do for him? Shall he be the fountain of an imputed righteousness and procure the tenderest favor to all his followers? This is not enough. Must not our redeemer be one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost, the fountain and restorer of that to mankind, whereby they are restored to their first estate and the enjoyment of God. Okay. Now, we would understand this maybe a little bit more in the totality of salvation, right? We are saved and we remain sinful, so we're still looking for the completion of that salvation, new heavens and the new earth. But Wesley is here saying, yes, you have salvation, you have forgiveness, but that's not enough now. You have to continue on this path to be restored fully in this life in order to enjoy the eternal life that is to come. Okay? So it's taking the biblical concepts but twisting them for a human purpose. Another quote here from Wesley, nor does anything under heaven more quicken the desires of those who are justified than to converse with those whom they believe to have experienced a still higher salvation. This places that salvation full in their view and increases their hunger and thirst after it. Okay, so this is the challenge, right? We believe in now, not yet. We are fully justified, and yet we have not received the fullness of that salvation because we're still sinners, we're still in a broken world. Okay, but here it's replacing that concept, now, not yet, with now is not complete. Okay, we need to still have that fulfilled sense here and now, because justification is not enough. Okay. Heartwarming, Wesley's heartwarming encounter of the Holy Spirit occurs in a home in Aldersgate in London, is labeled his Aldersgate experience. Ironically, this spiritual baptism happened while he was reading Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. Better stop being Lutheran. Look what Luther caused. Doggone it, right? He opened Pandora's box, didn't he? Didn't intend to, but this is the challenge of the gospel, right? In a broken and sinful world. Okay, you have to get it out there. You have to be able to proclaim it. It's going to lead to false teachings as well. Okay, but nonetheless, it's salvation. It needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be free. Okay. So this is where Wesley comes from, his experience. His theology has been inherited by most of those involved in American revivalism, Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, Campus Crusade for Christ, Promise Keepers, and the church growth movement. So things in the past and things now, even in the present. Okay, inherited by all these things. Revivalism, I just heard this on the radio, somebody talking about how bad things are. Of course, a believer in God, America needs a revival. That's what they said. What's that going to do? Change our morality for a time? It's not going to save anybody, right? So yes, it's good for the direction of the country in a political sense or an economic sense or worldly sense. Don't equate that with salvation. Don't equate that with the gospel. Okay, things can change on the surface, but not truly at the heart. Campus Crusade for Christ, again, all these things sound pretty good, but there's dangers here. Promise Keepers, anybody been to a Promise Keepers? I'm not trying to out you. I've been to one as a high school student. I was naive. I didn't know what was going on. My theology teacher in a Lutheran high school said, let's go to a Promise Keepers, and it wasn't to evaluate and analyze and critique, to participate. Thanks be to God, I did not go down for the altar call, so you don't have that to hold against me, but I was there at the Promise Keepers, okay? It was all about this emotional reaction and response to the Spirit's working. That's what they're trying to do. And for men to commit themselves to being better men. Okay, keep your promises that you make and so on. Okay? Of course, not a bad thing. But that's not going to happen simply by our will. Okay? We need God's help. God's grace, His Spirit to do that. That doesn't come again outside. It doesn't come from within us. It comes from the Word and the sacraments. Okay? Not outside of the Word and the sacraments. So yes, we believe in extra nos outside of us. But we don't believe of extra sacramentum outside of the sacraments. Okay, or outside of the Word of God. Okay, questions or comments on Wesley? Wesleyan churches, Methodist churches, okay, these are all connected, same theologies. Or, well, even those theologies change and evolve, okay, but they're rooted in Wesley, John Wesley. Okay, this leads to the next section on Charles Finney and revivalism. Woohoo, Finney. Revivalism about 100 years later. So getting into the 1800s, you guys like reading that or studying that in American history? I remember that. It's kind of the main point, at least in American history I learned. The Great Awakenings, right? The revivals. This is what America is in the 1800s, okay, early 1800s. Okay, so Finney, after about 100 years after Wesley, the second Great Awakening occurs in America. Charles Grandison Finney, other itinerant revivalists, travel throughout the young nation, encouraging the people to vote for Jesus in their spiritual lives. Finney, trained in law and politics, claimed that doctrine, including the teaching that one is justified by grace, is sterile. Instead, the Spirit offered a more assuring proof of God's love. Finney took the doctrine of Wesley and added to it an exciting experiential feature. Almost all the religion in the world has been produced by revivals. God has found it necessary to take advantage of the excitability there is in mankind to produce powerful excitements among them before He can lead them to obey. Men are so sluggish. There are so many things to lead their minds off from religion and to oppose the influence of the gospel that it is necessary to raise an excitement among them till the tide rises so high as to sweep away the opposing obstacles. They must be so excited that they will break over these counteracting influences before they will obey God. So in order to keep people interested and excited, you've got to up your game. Right? Know any professional musicians? Study them. Watch documentaries on them. I've known one semi-professional one personally. What's their typical experience? What have you heard them confess? Well, lots of stuff on sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? Get out on stage, concerts, get fired up, excited, adrenaline's flowing. It's over. What happens? Crash. Don't want that crash. can't handle that crash, so you got to find a way to keep the high going. So you can't go out and do another concert right away, so you do it through drugs, alcohol, sex, and so on. Satisfies it for a while, but then that high dies off as well. Okay, and then you keep having to add to it, escalate. Not very far different from this idea in the church. Okay. We've got to keep it interesting. Well, we've got to keep adding more. We've got to keep making it more exciting, more entertaining, because what happened before was not enough. Fascinating, right? What does Paul say in Philippians 2 or 4? I think it's 4. Yeah, it's in 4. It's right before Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Before that, he says, I have learned to be discontent in any and every situation, so I got to keep adding more to the gospel so I can stay interested. Actually, not what he says, right? I have learned to be content in any and every situation, whether I have a lot or a little, whether I am free or I am in prison. The gospel is enough, right? You don't need to keep adding to it. That's only going to set you up for failure. So Finney, revivalism, let's get the experiences going. Jim, go ahead.
Yeah, Walter,
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Sure. Sure. And some did. Right. We had that in an earlier chapter talking about the Lutheran revivals or something along those lines. Right. Trying to change even the Augsburg Confession. Okay, to make it more suitable for the awakenings or the revivals. Okay. Yeah, I'm fascinated by that. I would like to study more on that. What solid, steadfast Lutherans were doing in the midst of all these revivals going on, right? Minding their own business, probably glad, yeah, you guys go do your own thing. We'll just keep being Lutheran over here, right? And when you're done with your crazy highs, we'll still be here doing word and sacrament, right? And they know God will work through that. It's not a reason to condone it or to say, yeah, go ahead and do your own thing. But that high will break, right? Those rides will come to an end, and they'll still be craving the gospel. And that's where we are, right? It's that steadfast movement throughout history. It doesn't change. Okay, everything else goes up and down all around us, but here we are with the gospel, right? Word and sacrament. It does not change. Okay, it's that note that brings consistency in the midst of chaos. Okay, and that's what God wants. That's the power of the church. That's the power of the gospel. It doesn't have to be flashy. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It is what it is. It is salvation. Okay, and Jesus promoted that. Okay, just be steadfast, be faithful, be true. Other comments, questions? Finney, revivalism. 1800s. Okay. Following Finney and the revivalism, you get to what we have come to somewhat know, Pentecostalism. Which we're happy to celebrate on Pentecost Sunday, right? No, not this Pentecostalism, but yes. Blake?
Do we have a confessional guideline that I've missed that would outline what is heterodox versus what is heretical? Where we would draw those lines, we need to discuss that later.
Yeah, we can do that. I'm not sure of anything that states that so clearly, at least not that I've been given to read, but it's probably around somewhere. I'll look and see what I can find. Yeah, difference between heresy or heretical and heterodox, right? Well, what's heterodoxy? When you have some variation, right, in the theology, as opposed to orthodoxy, which is, you know, consistently all the way through, versus, I guess, when does heterodoxy become heretical, right? You can have some variation without it being heresy. I mean, we have that in our Missouri Synod, right? There is, although I don't want to say heterodoxy, because that's, I think, a little bit more serious than variety. Because heterodoxy is actually, a variation in the actual theology itself. OK? Okay, practice might be a little bit different, but even then it's difficult to divorce the two. And that was in this book too. We don't want doctrine and practice to be inconsistent. Okay, yeah. Good, we'll talk about that. Look into that a little bit more. Pentecostalism, page 218 in the book. Not long after the death of Finney, Pentecostalism arose in the United States. Disciples of Wesley and Finney had experienced both conversion and the heart strangely warmed. What did Luther have to say about those people again, by the way? He had them in his day, too. He called them the Schwärmer, right? The swarming-hearted ones. Okay, he said, be careful. You feel your heart is warmed, it could be indigestion. Okay, right? I've said that before. It's getting monotonous. I get it, but it's valuable. Okay? We have lots of those feelings. Okay, heart warmed, not the basis for good theology. Okay? But they were frustrated because no one could agree exactly on how to know that one had received the second blessing, okay, which Wesley had introduced. Okay, so you got the gospel, and there's different levels of the Spirit and of faith, but how do you know for sure you've got that second stage of your Christian walk or faith? Right? So they had to come up with something concrete. Otherwise, you have the division still, right? You might have more spirit than I do. I can see that by what you're doing and how you're talking and so on. While I'm shy and I'm away in the corner and not quite as valuable. Okay, so you have more of the spirit. There's divisions. Okay, well, what's more concrete? Can we get to something even better than that? So in 1901, Charles Parham linked the second experience with the practice of speaking in tongues. This is January 1st, 1901. Ooh. So the turn of the century, well, I guess that happened earlier, a year earlier, but the first day of the year, 1901, he claimed that you could know you had been spirit baptized if you spoke in tongues. 1906, this teaching called Pentecostalism found its way to California. The famous Azusa Street Revival. Pentecostalism subsequently spread throughout the nation like a wildfire. Its distinctive contribution was the novel doctrine that the Christian's unique experience of the Spirit was evidenced by tongues. What would this be based on? You've got to have the heart feeling, you got to have that emotion, but you got to have something biblical to back that up, right? So speaking in tongues, of course, connected with Pentecost. Okay. So how is this misinterpreted, the story of Pentecost, in order to support this teaching?
People think that the apostles, when they're speaking in tongues, that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and filled in the apostles, and they were able to do that.
Okay. Yeah, so we have the gift of tongues certainly there with those apostles. Right, that's no joke. They were actually speaking in languages they had never heard before, right? So why did the Pentecostalists take that teaching or that story and say this is now foundation for your walk as a Christian? They didn't know basic hermeneutics, which is, sorry, my writing's getting bad again. Basic principles of biblical interpretation. Fancy theological term is hermeneutics. And one of those teachings that helps guide our understanding of Scripture and its interpretation is the text descriptive or prescriptive? And what's the difference? You get sick, you need medicine, your doctor describes the medicine you need to take. Describes it for you. Sarah?
Well, the difference is prescriptive is exactly what you're just getting at.
Mm-hmm.
You're given something, you're told do something, whereas descriptive, you're just told something.
Okay. So description tells you what already is, right? A prescription is giving you directive on what to do. Okay, so prognosis or diagnosis is the description. Here's your disease. This is what it's doing. They leave you at that. Not much help. Prescription, now this is what you must do to fight it. Okay, Pentecost, description or prescription for the church? Description. This is what happened when the Holy Spirit arrived and came to the disciples. It's not prescription. It's not telling the church now what must always be taking place in order for you to be sure you're the church. Okay, so definitely difference between descriptive and prescriptive. Pentecostalists and others like them will say, oh, that's prescriptive. You have to be able to speak in tongues to know you've got the Holy Spirit. That's why the apostles could be so confident. They knew they had the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in tongues. True baptism of the Holy Spirit. Problem with this, too, it divides water baptism and spirit baptism. Okay. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We don't look for the coming of the Holy Spirit outside of water baptism. Okay. I mean, he comes to us through the word and the sacrament, the true sacrament, baptismal water or water-based baptism has the word attached to it. So the Spirit comes through that. Okay. But there's no spiritual baptism apart from water baptism. They're connected, they're united. Okay. But they're saying, oh, Spirit baptism. That's why Pentecostals, yeah, I have the Holy Spirit. Baptism, not so important. A lot of Christians today, you know, non-Pentecostals, but they're influenced by that too. In evangelicals, this is where it's coming from. You don't need to be water baptized. It's a nice thing. It actually doesn't do anything. You can do it because it'll announce to the people you've chosen to follow Christ, but you've already got the Holy Spirit, right? You've already been baptized with the Spirit. Especially if you're a Pentecostal and speaking in tongues, but never been baptized, ooh, like water baptized, that's really where we as Christians, Lutherans, would say, oh, that's scary. And let alone just speaking in tongues in general. That gift has ceased, the scriptures usually teach, right? Always teach. Okay, so Pentecostalism coming then, following Finney, and within American culture, right there in the 1900s, this then leads to the charismatic movement, which is what has led to a lot of what's still going on in our churches today. So the evolution from Wesley to Finney to Pentecostalism and into a charismatic movement and then to American evangelicalism that we know today. All right, I will not be here next Sunday. Pastor Frank will be here. He was here I think last year in my absence, so hopefully you'll remember him. He'll lead you in a Bible class of his choosing next week. We'll return then the first Sunday in July and continue on with chapter 7, get that finished out, and move on getting through the book hopefully in the next few weeks so we can resume our study of the scriptures in a more direct fashion. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.